Well done, you've made it to the end. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we're going to see when we get to the end of the book of Revelation that paradise that was lost in the Garden of Eden will be paradise regained. Most people find Revelation hard, which I think's sad. Revelation isn't a hard book at all. Most of the things that are hard in it are because we don't know the Old Testament particularly well. Nearly all of the difficult bits in the book are Old Testament things. I think it's also sad that because it's hard, or because the loonies have had a go at it, that we disregard it. But I hope tonight that I'll excite you enough about the book to make you want to have a go at reading it all through if you haven't done so already. The book is dealing with, as you can see the little diagram that we've used a couple of times now, the book is writing to people who live in this overlap of two eras. That is, we live with still the old era of the consequences of what Adam and Eve did. We live in a fallen world, but the new era has broken in with the coming of Jesus. We're going to remember it at Christmas time. Jesus has come and he's been born, he's lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, and the Spirit has come. So the new era has broken into the old era, and we live in this overlap as we wait for the second coming, as we wait for Jesus to return. And Revelation, therefore, fits into helping us live in this present age. It's worth remembering that. It's written to help us live in this present age. The introduction to the book and the conclusion are chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3, and then chapter 22 right at the end. Let's turn to it. If you've got a Bible, let's turn to it right at the start, and we'll see what we've got. Let's see what John wrote. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This is a revelation. The word sometimes is used that's used is apocalypse. It literally means unveiling. It's a bit like the drawing back of the curtains, and John is going to be allowed to see into the future. He's going to be allowed to see what must soon take place. So it's a revelation. It's also a testimony. So we're told he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a testimony. Then thirdly, it's a prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. What is written in it, take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Notice this prophecy telling us of something that's about to happen in the future will do us good. Notice that little word that comes in verse 3, blessed, blessed. And if we read it and hear it and take to heart what's written in it, we will be blessed people. It will do us good. But then fourthly, verses 4 to 11, it's also a letter. Indeed, if we hadn't got verses 1 to 3 there, I think I said last time, we would call this book Asians, I think. Because notice it's written from John. It's written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And when a church is written, a letter's written to the churches of Galatia, it's called Galatians. So I think we'd have called this Asians. But because of the first verse, we call it Revelation. But it is a letter. It's a letter that's written to these seven churches. But before we're allowed to hear who the letter is written to, who these seven churches are, we get a customary New Testament greeting, grace and peace. And then John can't but, as he mentions the Lord Jesus there in verse 4, can't but tell us some information about him. He's picking up the language of Daniel. And then he'll go on to speak in verses 12 onwards, the language of Ezekiel as well. John, the writer, verse 9, tells us that he is in prison. He's on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Notice those two little phrases are borrowed from chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In other words, preaching this message of Revelation has got John into trouble. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's told to write on a scroll to these seven churches. Seven churches. Interesting, seven, the number of completeness. I wonder whether this is a letter for the whole of God's people in Asia. Because there are churches in Asia that aren't mentioned there. There's like Colossae. So by picking out these seven, is it deliberately kind of a complete letter to the complete church? Possibly. Who stands behind this letter? Well, the vision that John sees in verses 12 to 16... all Old Testament ideas. So John turns to see the voice that's speaking to him. And he turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. This is the Daniel 7 character. This is the one who could approach the Ancient of Days and was given all authority and to whom all the nations would come in worship. And all of verses 12 to 16 are Old Testament references to tell you that this one who's speaking is speaking with God-like authority. In other words, listen up. Listen to this one. Speaking with God-like authority. And you can see John understands that, verse 17, because when he saw Jesus, he falls at his feet as though dead. Though he's told, don't be afraid. And he's told, verse 19, to write what you have seen, what is now and what will soon take place. Well, what does John hear after being told to write? Well, you'll see in chapter 2 and 3, which is the most preached bit of Revelation, seven individual letters, one to each of the seven churches mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 1. Seven letters. Now, the structure of the letters is identical each time. Let me tell you how the structure goes. First, you get to the angel of the church in and write. Second, you're told these are the words of him, and then you get a little phrase each time that's borrowed from the description of Jesus in chapter 1. In other words, it's like saying the one who's speaking to this church is the character of chapter 1. It's his authority to speak. It's his sit up and take notice. Third, you get the little phrase, I know. I know your deeds. And we're being told that Jesus knows intimately the churches of the first century, and by implication he knows Emmanuel Leftwich too. He knows. Don't be an ostrich. Don't bury your head in the sand. The ostrich is a very stupid bird. You can see that it's going to be stupid because it's such an enormous bird and its brain size is so disproportionately small to the size of its body. And you know what the ostrich does. It buries its head in the sand and thinks that if it can't see his enemies, then its enemies can't see it. It's a very stupid bird indeed. Don't bury your heads in the sand. Jesus knows your church. And Jesus explains what he knows about the church and the action that church should take in response. Fourthly, the command comes each time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And fifthly, is a promise. Each time to him who overcomes, which just means to him who keeps going, he who makes it to the end. And there's a promise, I will give each time. And the thing that Jesus will give is a phrase borrowed from the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, a little glimpse, we'll see at the end, of the new creation, the thing that God is taking everything to. So he who overcomes, I will give you, well, we might call it glory. Seven letters, and the structure of each of these seven letters is identical each time. As you read these seven letters, you will discover the struggles of the churches of the first century. They're beautifully structured. The first and the last mirror each other. So the church in Ephesus. What's the issue for the church in Ephesus? Well, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them false. In other words, they are a morally and doctrinally orthodox church. But Jesus has something against them. You have, I hold this against you, verse 4, you have forsaken your first love. Here's a church that's fallen out of love with Jesus. Notice it is serious. Notice they're told what to do. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not, here's the warning, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will remove the light that you are in the world and I will take it away. So the first church is a church that's lost its love for Jesus. And the seventh is a little bit similar. Flip over to chapter 3 in the church in Laodicea. And the problem with the church in Laodicea is, well, it's lukewarm. The water that was brought on the aqueduct from Hierapolis, which was hot, and by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And Jesus said, that's just what the church is like. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to... I love the NIV, isn't it so tame? I'm about to spit you. It's the Greek word for puke. I'm going to vomit you out. Spit. So polite, isn't it? Notice they're complacent. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. They think they've got everything. But actually, they've got nothing. They're naked, they're poor, they're blind. And they're lukewarm. And they're in great danger. Notice what they have to get is gold and white clothes and so on, and salve. And Jesus explains what lukewarmness is. You can see it in verse 20. Here I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. It's a verse that's often preached out of context. It's often preached evangelistically. It's actually here, there's a verse to Christians. And to Christians who are lukewarm, what does lukewarm mean? Well, it means not listening to Jesus. It means not welcoming Jesus. And it means not fellowshipping with Jesus. Because that's the action to take in to correct things is to hear my voice, open the door, and then Jesus will fellowship with them. And you know that first and the last letters in Revelation, Ephesus and Laodicea, do you know, I think that's probably the struggle that the Western church faces most likely at the moment. Losing our passion for Jesus and becoming a bit spiritually tepid. But notice such churches are in real danger. It really is a very... to lose your lampstand or to be vomited up by Jesus, literally to make him sick, is a very striking language, isn't it? So 1 and 7 are very similar. 2 and 6 are very similar too. And they both have mention, that is Smyrna and Philadelphia, they both have mention of this synagogue of Satan, which probably is unbelieving Jews who are opposing the church, even to the point of death, there in Smyrna. This is the struggle of persecution, of terror. And there are, well, I read in a magazine recently that 200 million Christians around the world face persecution at the moment. I don't know how anyone knows that, but that's... You know, we've had it soft, haven't we, in the UK for 500 years. My hunch is that I've said to my children, you may know persecution in a way that we haven't in England for 500 years. The pressure may be being turned up. But for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, that really is a real issue today. And then in the middle three, the pressure, the struggles for the church, they are a combination of false teaching and immorality. False teaching and immorality. Well, that's our national church in England, isn't it? We know that. So here are the dangers that the church faces. And if these are the dangers for the church in the first century, do you think these might be the dangers, the struggles for the church in every age? We don't get all of them all at the same time, perhaps, but these are our dangers. We lose our love or passion for Jesus, or we give up because we're persecuted to the point of death, or we go the way of error, either doctrinally or morally. That seems to be the struggles that the churches face here in Asia. And the application of these to these churches is keep going, overcome, keep going, and you will get something brilliant in the end. I think it's fascinating with the last one, Laodicea. What will you get? The one who is the ruler of God's creation, what will they get if they keep going? I'll give them the right to sit with me on my throne. Isn't that remarkable? You'll be a ruler with Jesus. Keep going. And that really is the application of the book of Revelation. It's unlike most other New Testament letters. Most New Testament letters start with the kind of what we call the doctriney bit and have the application afterwards. That's how Ephesians works, that's how Colossians works, that's how Romans works. You get all the teaching kind of bit, and then you get what to do as a result of it afterwards. In the book of Revelation, it works the other way around. You get what to do in chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to get all the doctrine in chapters 4 to the end. So why will you keep going? Why will you keep in love with Jesus? Why will you not go the way of false teaching or immorality? Why will you keep going when you are persecuted and opposed? The answer? The vision from chapter 4, which is what is the bulk of Revelation. And what have we got in chapter 4? Well, I've called it Heaven's Lord. After this, I looked. And there before me, chapter 4, was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. I'll show you the future. At once I was in the spirit and there before me was a throne. If you remember little else of tonight, remember that word throne. The word throne comes 53 times in the New Testament, and 38 of them are in the book of Revelation. Wherever you slice the book of Revelation, wherever you are in it, you'll come across this throne. And one who is seated on the throne, verse 2. There's one seated on the throne. Who is this? This is God himself. And around the throne, notice, everything worships. Now, John, with all kinds of Old Testament echoes as he tells us of these creatures singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is echoing Isaiah 6. There's all kinds of Old Testament going on here. What John is being shown is that in the midst of the struggles of the churches, there's another reality at the same time that's true. God is on the throne. And that is what will keep you going. That was what will keep you loving Jesus. That's what will keep you keeping going when persecution hits you, when your classmates mock you for being a Christian. That's what will keep you going when the temptation to look at something you shouldn't or believe something you shouldn't. What will keep you going is remembering God is on the throne, and he never leaves the throne in the book of Revelation. He's always on it. It's a terrific encouragement, isn't it? To be those who keep going. And notice, I love preaching Revelation. We do it in a series of 10 on our training course, so you're getting 10 hours material into 1 hour, so apologies for that. But I wonder whether you notice at the end, when you get to the 24 elders, 12 and 12 make 24, 12 signifying the Old Testament people of God, 12 for the apostles, the New Testament people of God. These 24 elders, notice what they do in verse 10 at the end of the chapter. They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they lay their crowns before the throne. In other words, they acknowledge that any rule they have is because God is the ruler. This is doing what Adam and Eve wouldn't do in the garden. as they then sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Here is heaven's Lord." Which leads into chapter 5, where we see history's Lord. What does John see at the beginning of chapter 5? "Then I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on it, both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Now, this is the scroll that is the unfolding of all of human history that John is about to see. But there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who could open the scroll or even look inside it, so even tell John what history is going to bring. And notice what John does. He weeps. "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it." And you think, was this the end of the book of Revelation then? Yeah, John's been told, he'll be told what's soon to take place. And sadly, there's no one who can open the scroll and tell him. Well, then one of the angels, what John heard, one of the angels said to him, "Do not weep. There is one who can undo the scroll." Who is he? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Ah, there's the echoes of Genesis 49. Do you remember when Jacob went into Egypt? He said it would be through Judah. The Lion of Judah is going to do it. Who's going to do it? It's the root of David. Remember the promises to David? It was going to be through his family. So it's Judah. It's the root of David. And this lion has won. He's triumphed. He has won a great victory, which means that he is able to open the scroll. Well, just pause there. A victory has happened through a descendant of Judah, of the root of David, has won a great victory. That means history can be told us. Everything we need to know about the future can now be told us because of an event in the past. So what does John see, part two? Well, then I saw. What do you expect him to see? That you know verse 6 too well. What are you expecting him to see? Rah! That woke you up. Right, you're expecting to see the lion, aren't you? It's the lion, his triumph. You're expecting to see Aslan. What do you see? A dead sheep. Well, one that looks like a dead sheep. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne." Where is the victor lion? The victor lion is here because the victor lion won the victory by being the lamb who was slain. In other words, the event in the past, you've got to remember, that means the future is sure. It can be unfolded and told to John. The reason that future can be told is because of Jesus' victory clearly at the cross. But let me say, how do you imagine Jesus? If you have a Christmas card Jesus in your mind, get rid of it. He didn't stay in the stable. If you've got a Jesus on the cross mental picture, get rid of it. He didn't stay on the cross. If you've got a Jesus beside Lake Galilee eating fish with the disciples kind of view of Jesus, get rid of it. Because how should you view Jesus tonight? You should view him, notice verse 6, in the center of the throne. He's right there with God the Father. In the center of the throne, Jesus is the one who is also ruling. Notice he has seven horns, that means he's perfectly powerful. And he has seven eyes, which means he's perfectly sees, which are the seven spirits, or the perhaps the full spirit of God that's sent out into all the earth. And it's he who comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And he takes hold of it. And then notice again, we get everyone worshipping Jesus as they've worshipped God the Father in chapter 4. And they sing of him. First it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they sing, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals." Why? "Because you were slain And notice what has happened through his blood. You've purchased men for God from every tribe and language. That's the promise to Abraham. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That means they are the real Israel. That's a phrase borrowed from Exodus 19. And they will reign on the earth, which means they will do what mankind was created in the garden to do. What were we created in the garden to do? To rule. And what Jesus has done through his death on the cross is therefore fulfilled the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, being the real Israel and being truly humanity. Well, no wonder all these angels start singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And no wonder by the end of chapter 5, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. What does John see? He sees heaven's Lord on the throne and history's Lord on the throne. I wonder whether you get the picture. This is the vision that will keep you going. This is what you need to know to keep you going through the Christian life. Whatever life throws at you, whatever the struggles you face, like those seven churches, have this vision. And have this vision, which then we're told of the seals. The first six seals, which are told to us in a pattern of 4 and 2, and then a pause before the seventh. It goes a 4 and a 2, and a pause before the seventh. The seven seals, numbers 1 to 4 belong together. They're often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you come across that phrase? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The colours all come from Zechariah 6. It's all Old Testament. The colours are all from Zechariah 6. And they tell us of conflict, hunger, famine, and plague and death in this world. They're just a description of what life is like in our world. Notice these horsemen are given their capacity to bring about these great disasters in the world. In other words, God is still ultimately in control. But the first four seals describe how our world is, and they parallel what Jesus said will be how the world is from Jesus coming to the end. That's what the world's going to be like, and that's what our world is like tonight, isn't it? Conflict, yes. Hunger, ask the people of southern Sudan. Yes. Famine, yes. Ask most of East Africa. Did you know it hasn't rained in Malawi for 3 months, and it looks like there's going to be no corn in Malawi as a result? Famine is going to be there, and plague and death. The focus shifts when we come to Numbers 5 and 6. And when we come to number 5, which comes in verse 9, of chapter 6, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw, now our focus changes from the earth to heaven, with the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. That's what John was in prison on Patmos for. And they called out in a loud voice and said, "How long," echoing the Psalms, "how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" How long is this going to go on in this world for? Each of them is given a white robe, and they're told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Just a little longer. That's all. I wonder whether you think of life in this world as just a little while. It's not long, is it? But then we get the fifth and the sixth, which go together. Then I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There's a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. This is all Amos and Isaiah being fulfilled as they looked forward to the terrible and great day of the Lord. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. This would have given Patrick Moore something to look at, wouldn't it, as we mourn his loss. The sky reddened like a scroll scrolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains, and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, this sixth seal is describing an awful, just dreadful day that people will not be able to cope with, that they won't survive. It would be better to have a mountain fall on you than this day, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? And the answer at that point is no one. Except, before we get to the seventh seal, there's a pause. Because while suffering is the experience in this world, there is something else going on. So after seeing this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. That's the seal of stamp of ownership. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So whilst there's suffering in this world, those who are God's people have been sealed with a stamp of ownership of God. And who are they? Well, they're the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Do you think that's literal? The JWs think it is. They think there's only going to be 144,000 who are sealed, who are safe for this last day. I don't think it's literal. First, it's just mentioning the tribes of Israel there. And you know, John, do you think John would have known the names of the tribes of Israel? Which, if you could look carefully, let's do the quiz question, because you're good at quizzes here. What mistakes does John make as he describes the 12 tribes in verses 5 to 8? Spot the errors. Joseph wasn't a tribe, and you should have split him into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. Yep. But you've noticed you've got Manasseh and Joseph there. Oh, you silly boy, John. Do you not know your tribes? And the second mistake? Levi's a tribe. There's one missing, though. So if you have Joseph and Manasseh in, you've got to miss one out. Dan's missing. There's no mention of Dan. I think that's John's just a deliberate way to say, don't read me literally here. And then what follows is absolutely crystal clear, isn't it? After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. That's the promise to Abraham, isn't it? From every nation, tribe, people and language. That's the promise to Abraham. And they're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes. That's the promise to Isaiah. And they were holding palm branches in their hands, which is what they held on Palm Sunday. But now they're doing it properly, this group of people who are there. And notice what they're singing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are there and singing amen and praise and glory. And someone says, one of the elders says, who are they? And the answer is, they are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've had they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that an interesting, that's a contradiction. How can you make something white in the blood? But of course, it's symbolic language. 144,000, they're not literal. A number beyond counting. So yes, John is being allowed to see in these first six seals, he's being allowed to see what life is like in this world. It's awful. There's real difficulty. But he's being allowed to see how things will be at the end. It will be awful judgment. And yet, for the number, those 144,000, the number beyond count, who've been marked with the ownership stamp of God, they're okay. Get the picture? That means you can keep going, can't you? It may be hard in this life, but we've got the mark of God on us. And so we're okay for the last day. That's good news, isn't it? You can keep going when you know that. the heavenly perspective, which is then for all the nations. At chapter 8, we get the seventh seal. The seventh seal and the silence at Zephaniah chapter 1. And as the seventh seal is being opened, so we're now told of seven trumpets. Now, commentators are divided about how to read the book of Revelation, but I take a parallelist view of the book of Revelation, and I think that what you get with the seven trumpets is a replaying from a different angle what you've had with the seven seals. They come again in the same kind of structure of a four, a two, a gap, and then a one. The first four, again, are telling of awful things that happen in the natural order. They're described as first four are hail and fire, a mountain into the sea, bitter water and darkness. The fifth is locust-like horses that only come for a limited period, with the sixth a limited cavalry charge. What's all these trumpets about? Well, the clue is that trumpets 1, 2, and 4 are like plagues 1, 4, and 8 in Egypt, locusts like the plague in the book of Joel. Number 5, a distinction made between people. And notice they're all called in chapter 9 and verse 20, these plagues. In other words, I think what John's being allowed to see is that natural disasters and the hand of Satan happen in this world now. And what are they meant to bring about? What is suffering in this world through natural disasters and through the hand of Satan? What is it meant to bring about? Well, what was it meant to bring about for Pharaoh in Egypt when awful plagues came on him? It's meant to make him repent, wasn't it? But look at the chilling line that comes at the end of chapter 9. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. In other words, what has God allowed to happen in our world? He's allowed suffering through natural disasters and through the hand of Satan. He's allowed suffering in our world, and it's his, to use C.S. Lewis's old line, it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, but by and large, people don't listen and don't wake up. Well, before trumpet number 7, we see that there is witness to the nations. In chapter 10, I wish we could do this in detail, this would be great fun. In chapter 10, John sees an angel with a little scroll. He's told in verses 6 to 7 that the end is soon to come. And on this little scroll, he is then told, verse 9, to eat it. This little scroll, which I think is the gospel, because take it and eat it, it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. He takes the little scroll from the angel's hands and he ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, it made my stomach turn sour. And that's reminiscent of the gospel in 2 Corinthians, being a mixture, a smell that's good, but a stench as well. In other words, John has the gospel within him that is both sweet and sour. And what will he do, verse 11? You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, language, and tongues. What has God given to our world? He's given us, well, the warnings of suffering, but he's given us the witness of John, witness of the New Testament apostles. But what's he given? Not just the New Testament apostles. Notice chapter 11 is headed, the two witnesses. And there are two witnesses mentioned in chapter 11, who will be operating for 42 months, 3.5 years, echoing the period that Elijah was prophesying judgment on Israel. Who are these two other witnesses? Well, the clue comes in verse 6. These men, these other two other witnesses, have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood. Well, who are they, do you think? You tell me. Interactive bit. Who had the power to stop it raining? Elijah. And who had the power to turn water into blood? Elijah and Moses stand for the prophets and the law. In other words, who are the two other witnesses? I think it's the Old Testament scriptures. What is the witness God has given to the world? He's given the New Testament apostolic witness, and he's given the Old Testament scriptures. He's given his word. That is the witness to the nations. And chapter 11 ends with the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, which sounds the note of judgment. What do these trumpets do? What's a trumpet for in the scriptures? It's warning. Warning. God has given a warning to the world. He's given it through suffering, and he's given it through the scriptures. Well, chapter 11, verse 19 then tells us, with bookends there, 11, 19 and 15 at 5, we're told now of the war of the Trinities. And I reckon you've probably done something of this on last Sunday, so we can zip over it. The war of the Trinities. Chapter 12, there are two signs. What does John see now? He sees a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Who did Dufferin say the woman was? I think it's the people of God in terms of Israel, because the lines about with this, the sun and the moon and the stars, that's the Joseph dream language that's being told. Then there's another sign appearing in verse 3. So the two signs is that a great dragon who tries to eat the baby. Well, who's the great dragon? Who were you told on Sunday? Who tries to eliminate the plan of God? It's Satan. He is the great serpent, isn't he? He is the great serpent. And who does he then, because he cannot defeat the baby, who does he then make war against? Did you do the rest of chapter 12? Yeah. Who does he make war against? He makes war against the church. That's what's going on in our world here and now, isn't it? Yes, we have one at war against us. And who is this one who is at war against us? He is the bogus Trinity. A bogus Trinity, because you've got in chapter 12, you've got the serpent. But then notice in chapter 13 and verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. So you've now got a serpent and a beast. And then verse 11, and then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. So you've got three characters. You've got a serpent, you've got a beast, and you've got another beast. What's the first beast do? His purpose is to attack the saints, verse 7. He's a liar, verse 6. And people will worship him, verse 4. The second beast in verses 11 to 18. He's the deputy of the first beast, verse 12. He uses deception, verses 13 and 14. Who are these? Well, they're little parodies. You've got three characters. The second one is a parody of Jesus. And the third one's a parody of the Spirit. You have to read to see all the little allusions that there are as you go through. And what's the number of this? Well, it's 666. If you want some of the little clues, you want little clues about the Spirit. I've got them written down here in my notes. So, verse 14, he does signs like the Spirit. He's given breath, verse 15, like the Spirit. There's little echoes that are a parody, and they have this number 666. What does that mean? Imperfection, imperfection, imperfection. Not one is 777. It's 666. That's what the number, I think, probably means. We're on the home straight. Chapter 14, from verse 1 through to chapter 15, verse 4, is a little sandwich where you see the security of the 144,000, God's people, in verses 1 to 5. And then again in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, the security of God's people. And in the middle is the judgment on the enemies of God in verses 16 through to 20. In other words, get the picture. What is the... You're being told what life's like in the present. But what's the future? There are two possibilities. You'll either be singing the songs of glory or you'll be drinking the cup of wrath. And so we can draw the book to a close, because the book ends with a tale of two cities. It comes in two parts, but the tale of two cities. Chapter 16, seven bowls describing the wrath of God. They're very similar to the trumpets, but there's no restraint this time. Using all Old Testament languages of judgment, pictures of awful judgment, these bowls of wrath are poured out. And who do these bowls of wrath come on? Well, in chapters 17 and 18, it's described as the devil in relationship to a city that's called Babylon. Babylon, like Babel in Genesis 11, the first half of the Old Testament. Babylon, standing for the great enemy of God's people in the second half of the Old Testament. Babel and Babylon stand for everything that is opposed to God and stands against him. And judgment is going to come on this Babylon. And chapter 18 tells you, it's a lovely little structure that comes in chapter 18. It tells you there's the announcement of certain judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. There's the call in the meantime for God's people in verse 4 to be separate from her. Don't get intoxicated with Babylon. Don't get into bed with Babylon, verses 4 to 8. Then there's the lament of swift destruction that comes in verses 9 to 19. On kings and merchants and sailors. And then you're given a little glimpse in verse 20. What are they doing in heaven when judgment comes on Babylon? Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And the finality of that future judgment comes in the rest of the chapter. This great prostitute of Babylon is being overthrown. Everything that stands against God's people. And how will God's people respond? Well, notice chapter 19. We'll sing hallelujah. It's a striking thing, isn't it? When we see this final judgment happening, what will the saints of God be singing? The great multitude will be singing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. When you see the final judgment, you will sing hallelujah. It's a great day. Hallelujah, it's judgment day, verse 1 and 3 and 4. Hallelujah. You can see it just runs all the way through. Hallelujah. Four times the chorus of hallelujah comes there. And yet not just hallelujah, it's judgment day. Hallelujah, it's wedding day. Because a voice from heaven, the throne, says, praise the Lord. And verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Hooray, it's wedding day. And then you're allowed to see the tale of two cities, or the tale of those who are opposed to God again. And you're allowed to see the final showdown in chapter 11, chapter 19, verse 11 through to chapter 20, verse 15. What does John see? He sees Jesus at the end of chapter 19. He sees Jesus, who is the revealer, the redeemer, the ruler, and the judge. And he sees in verse 17, as he sees the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he sees Jesus, he sees the last battle, the end of chapter 19. He sees it twice, in fact, the end of chapter 19 and again in chapter 20, different aspects of the same event. And do you know what the great surprise about the last battle is? There is no battle. Because Because when the evil one is called to marshal all his forces against God, there's no battle because God just flicks them away. Well, we'll leave chapter 20 and verses 1 to 10 out for now, because that deals with the millennium, and we haven't got time to deal with that in 3 minutes that are left. But I want you to notice at the end of chapter 20, you're allowed to see the end again. This is how things will be in the future. Everyone will be there without exception. This is all picking up the language of Joel 2. Everybody's going to be judged. Everybody has a book of their life. And what they have done will be declared in court, and they will be judged according to what they have done. But that is only for those whose name is not found in the book of life. Those people are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur along with Satan. But if your name is in the Lamb's book of life, guess what will happen when your book is opened? Do you know, when they read the account of Duffin Williams' life, do you know what it's going to say? It's going to record the perfect life of Jesus. And so there's nothing for him to answer, no charge against him. And so he'll be safe and secure. And so we can come to the last two chapters of the Bible, which are really wrapping everything up. What does John see again? Well, after this final showdown, he sees a new creation and a heavenly Jerusalem. A new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no longer any sea. That means there's no longer any chaos or disorder. He sees a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In other words, here is all that the Old Testament was looking forward to. A new creation, Isaiah 61, a new Jerusalem. It's not a garden, notice. It's now a new city, because the city is where people live. And the three great enemies of man will be gone, notice, in verse 3. The dwelling of God is with men. This is back in the Garden of Eden again. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He'll be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. No hankies. The three H's go. No hankies. Wipe every tear. Isn't that wonderful? No sadness, no disappointment, no sorrow. Isaiah 35. They will no more, there'll be no more pain. No hankies, no hospitals. Do you know there are going to be no doctors in this new creation? Sorry, there will be doctors in this new creation, but they won't be practicing as doctors, is what I meant to say. There are no hankies and no hospitals. Isn't that great? Aren't you looking forward to a place where your back doesn't ache, or where your eyesight's not going, or your hair's not, or whatever else is wrong with you tonight? Aren't you looking forward to this place? No hankies, no hospitals, no hearses, because there's no more death. This is a perfect new creation. The dimensions of it are, again, echoing Old Testament, as you were told about this new Jerusalem. And mostly you're told what isn't there. There's no temple. Why? Because God dwells there. You don't need a visual aid of God dwelling. He's there. There's no light, because the glory of God is light enough. There's no sin. And chapter 22, verse 3, there's no curse. Genesis 3 has been undone. What is there? There's God and the Lamb on the throne, chapter 22, verse 1. And what will we do there? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought it's going to be like an eternal songs of praise? What will we do there? Well, verse 3 of chapter 22, his servants will serve him. But what does it mean to serve him? It means, verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. They will rule. God will have brought about a people who will be able to rule a new creation, which is what Adam and Eve wouldn't do in the garden, rule the creation. What's been happening in between? God bringing a people to himself who eternally will rule this new creation that will go on forever and ever and ever. With everything of Genesis 3 and its consequences removed, with the blessing of Genesis 1 and 2 restored. And no wonder the conclusion of the book of Revelation is, if this is what's going to come, if this is the future, and Jesus says, I'm coming soon, no wonder John's response is, Amen, come. We're ready. Come. So what's the book of Revelation all about? Keep going, chapters 2 and 3. Don't lose your love for Jesus. Don't become lukewarm. Don't give in when persecution hits you. And don't give in to immorality or false teaching. Overcome. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Why? Because of the vision you've had from chapter 4 to chapter 22. The vision of God on his throne. The vision of Jesus being able to unfold all of human history. Of us being told what this world in the here and now is like. Being told that God allows it as a warning to the nations, who've also got the witness of the word of God for the nations. Of being under the opposition of Satan in this world, but be comforted, because there are only two destinations at the end, and the destination of the devil and those who ally with him is an eternal lake of burning sulfur. But the destination for those who have overcome is this glorious new creation where we'll reign with Jesus forever and ever and ever. And it's that vision that keeps us going until the day Jesus comes. Shall I pray? And then you can ask a question. I've gone on 3 minutes longer than I promised. I apologize. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious picture. Thank you that you have revealed to John what must soon take place, but also enabled us to understand the here and now while we wait for it to happen. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us faithful. We pray that we might be those who overcome. Grant us your help, your grace, and your power, so that we might be those who continue to the day that Jesus comes, and so may be in this glorious new creation for all eternity. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.